Heavenly Father, we thank you that all throughout the ages, even when things were dark and dreary and there was distress upon your people, you were always faithful to raise up a deliverer. Tonight we begin a new series, and we ask that you would bless this series, that you would open our minds to it, that, Lord, this would be an exciting series of seeing Jesus Christ from the Old Testament again, and that we, Lord, would be able to put into practice the things that we learn from your living and powerful word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight we turn to the book of 1 Samuel. And we have gone through Genesis, and we have gone through Exodus. And this is a really exciting series now to begin. They all are, but this one, as I've been reflecting on all that's here, it's just story after story that is packed with Christ. And remember, that's how we read Scripture. We see Christ from all of Scripture. We see that all of Scripture is showing us His person and work. And when you see that big picture, the Bible shrinks. And that central story, really everything comes together in that central story of the cross and God sending of His Son to save us from our sins. Let's read together tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and 1 skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. We are in a fascinating time on the world scene, because right now everyone is looking for a leader. And the scene really around the world is in our day particularly, and maybe of course many of the older generation has lived through some very awful things, but at least we seem to have come to a time period right now where there's a lot of chaos around the globe. And one leader rises and another leader dies, and everyone remains in search in their countries of someone who is going to restore their kingdom to them, to restore peace and prosperity and happiness and wealth. This is essentially what's happened here. This is what's going on in America, in the U.S. right now. And look at how fickle people are. Who's going to be on top tomorrow in this whole thing? No one knows. They come and they go. They come and they go. And Christians themselves have really bought into the mentality that if we just get the right leader back in, if we just get the right president who will do what we want him to do, the American values and the dreams that this country was, as we always hear, built upon, will be restored to us. We'll recover what we've lost. That's the answer. That's the answer. This struggle for a leader playing out right in front of us is really showing today how gripped everyone is by fear. Everyone in this country is gripped right now with fear. And get a leader, he'll solve it. There's a reason the Bible over and over tells us, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in kings. Don't look to them for ultimately the answer. Sure, God uses them as governing authorities, but if you understand this dilemma and what happens as we put trust in leaders, you really understand the setting of 1 Samuel. Israel was a mess at this time. And the people wanted a leader. They wanted a king. They needed a king. That itself wasn't sinful. It's not sinful to want a king. What's sinful about this whole thing is that we're going to see play out is that Israel wanted a king like all the other nations had a king. They wanted someone with whom they could find identity. They wanted someone who would lead them to victory. They wanted someone who would crush all their enemies. They wanted someone who would restore prosperity to Israel. They wanted someone to whom they could devote their affection. And Samuel is telling us to ask the question, is that so? What kind of Israel does Israel really need? Where should our loyalties be? In the politics of this world? Sure, a Christian can make a great influence in politics, and he should. And I'm thankful that many of our brothers and sisters are involved in that as individual Christians. That's wonderful. But who is our king ultimately? This issue is what led to Israel's downfall. Because in that confusion of who their real king was, they rejected the great king over them, the Lord himself. And I recognize we're not in a theocracy today, that this was a peculiar time in Israel's history, but the principle of where our trust is transcends any social, economic situation, doesn't it? Here we are. We have another epoch in Israel's history. The times are changing. It's a new time. It's an intense time. It's a dangerous time. Nations are consolidating their powers. And it is rocking the world at this time. Israel's in a problem. We're going to unpack that. God's people are in spiritual chaos. Israel was so blinded to this, which is really shocking. They thought the answer was just to get a king like all the other nations. And that's what we deal with today. 1 Samuel clears all that away for us, and it says to us something very simple. You have one true king. And the Lord has been faithful. The Lord was faithful, and the Lord has been faithful to send his king. Kiss that king. Kiss the Son in the day of his power. He sends his powerful Son, which is taught all throughout Samuel, to be our king. Let's open up this book and begin to mine this. Such an exciting book. I had just a great time with it this week. The setting here is absolutely important. The date's about 1050 BC. Israel's really a young nation. Things aren't going well. Remember, it's about 200 years now that Israel has now been in the land. Joshua led them in. They went into the land, and God has ruled them through this period of what is known as the Judges. That would also be a fun series to go through. I don't know if I have time to get through all these books. Moses made a statement years ago and made a promise about what was going to happen when Israel entered the land. When you come into the land, this is out of Deuteronomy, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Very important verse. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. Who would this be? Who would God ultimately choose? Well, remember that God's promise to Israel was that once they entered the land, that they would be blessed, that they would enter this land full of milk and honey, and that they would be in peace, and they would have everything that Israel's still looking for to this day, aren't they? That was the promise, wasn't it? Get in the land, you get milk and honey, you get peace. You know, at the end of Joshua, there's a fascinating statement about the Lord's faithfulness to that promise. And here I'm thinking about the promise to Abraham, which really the temporary land in Israel foreshadowed what the Lord said Abraham looked for in the heavenly land. The land not there, but that was all a shadow of the land that is above, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that is above. Now, the Lord fulfilled his promise in bringing them into that land, which was a shadow of him bringing us into the new heavens and the new earth. Remember what the Lord said in Joshua? The Lord gave Israel all the land which he had swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. He fulfilled the promise. So when the dispensationalist comes to you today and says, well, what about all these promises of land? He fulfilled it in the temporary level by giving it to them. Now we know there's a shadow there of the other land, and that's coming, isn't it, in the new heavens and new earth. But remember what went on in Exodus, and that's why laying the foundation here for Exodus was so important. The promise of the covenant of grace to Abraham was what? A gracious covenant. And that was the promise of two things, remember? Seed and land, Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately, that Abraham looked for. That's what Abraham, Hebrews 11, tells us that Abraham set his eyes upon, that it wasn't that land, that when he died, he knew where he was going. And that the one day it would come down and there would be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what happened? Well, the issue that the Lord began to teach us, because Israel didn't see sin, is all of those who looked in faith to the promise had the assurance of entering that heavenly Canaan. But the Lord set up a provisional thing to teach Israel about the problem of sin. And remember in the Sinai covenant what he did. Remember what he said. Mount Sinai is so important to understand in this whole thing, and I'm going to show you why in a minute. That the Lord said in that covenant, if you keep my covenant, then you will be my special people to me in the earth. And what were the terms of that covenant? Remember Exodus 24? Let me just state it again, and I'll show you why this is so important. The angel is going before you. Beware of his voice. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do anything according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water. The Sinai covenant, which the apostle called a ministry of condemnation, required that they honor the terms of it in the temporary land. To teach us that if you don't trust Christ and you're trying to do this yourself, you're in trouble. Turn to Judges 1. And this is setting the stage for 1 Samuel tonight in the background. Actually, Judges 2, verse 1. Think of what I just read there of Exodus. The angel's going, you keep the terms. Here's the sad reality of what happened in Judges, the period right before we enter into Samuel here. Look at verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They broke the Sinai covenant. And what happened? What was the consequence throughout the period of the judges because they didn't drive out these nations? Remember what the summary of Judges, if you were to summarize the whole period of the judges, Judges 21 verse 25 tells us this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's your period of the judges. It was a time of anarchy. Even though we had some godly judges that led, they had completely broken the covenant. And let me give you a sense of how bad it got. That's where Samuel comes in. At the end of Judges, among the Levites, they are full of sexual immorality. They are full of idolatry. They aren't listening to the commands of the Lord. And 1 Samuel opens up. Now we got the context. 1 Samuel opens up with one of the absolute worst apostate priestly families in Israel. Eli and his sons. What we're going to find in the first two chapters of Samuel is absolutely appalling. It is absolutely appalling due to the moral failure and the spiritual failure on the part of God's people because the leaders were so corrupt. And so here's one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. God is going to utterly uproot the house of Eli. He is going to take them out. And, you know, in chapter 4, the ark itself is going to get stolen by the Philistines. I mean, what an awful moment. The glory departs from Israel. They go into battle. They think the ark's going to bring us the victory. They get killed. The ark is hauled off. And judgment and mercy is gone in Israel. It is a dark moment in the history of Israel. So here's my question. They broke the Sinai covenant. But aren't you thankful for the Abrahamic covenant of grace? Because the question that comes out is, will God be faithful to his promise to Abraham to raise up the seed and give them the land? That's the question. This brings us to the story of Samuel. I love studying this. In the midst of total corruption, we begin with the story of a certain man. Look at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, I want you to see the Lord here. Here's a time when there's no king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. National calamity is all over the scene. I mean, if this were Fox News time, they are in panic. You know? Everyone's glued to the news. What's going to happen? The nations are consolidating. The Philistines are getting strong. Israel's a mess. We have no leader. And it's in the midst of this worldwide chaos at the time that God takes us up into the mountains. Isn't that chilling? To this man called Elkanah. I began to reflect on this, and what makes this so moving is that of all the things he could have started with, the Lord, at a time like this, you're taken into the hills to a man of no importance. This family of Elkanah, Jeroham, Elihu, Tohu, Zuf, you know what? They're nobodies. That's what's amazing. God puts their names here, and they're nobodies. They did nothing in Israel that was great. They are the most insignificant and the most obscure people to begin this story. And we should be on pins and needles, because now we're seeing how God works again. We're seeing the wisdom of God. We're seeing the power of God. I mean, this has always been the truth of God, that God chooses the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God chooses. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are, and that no flesh should glory in His presence. So here we are up in the mountains, into a nowhere region, to a nowhere man, in a nowhere land. And we leave him, and then we go and pass to a lowly woman who is having a deep inward struggle in her heart because she can't bear children. Verse 2. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. I'm not a woman. I don't know the struggle a woman goes through with this, but I know this, that in this culture, when a woman could not bear children, it was the greatest curse to bear. You were viewed as cursed. And the matter is made all the worse, because what we read is that they would go up yearly to the tabernacle. Now, we studied the tabernacle. The glorious structure was built, and it rested in Shiloh. That was the final resting place of the tabernacle. And the people would gather yearly at the feast. They would all come together, and we studied all the feasts. They would come together, and they would make their sacrifices to the Lord. Here comes Elkanah with his two wives. And let me just say, anyone who wants to talk about having multiple wives, I can assure you right now, it's not a pleasant experience. Nowhere in Scripture is it a pleasant experience. God never set it up that way. And even though it was a cultural norm at the time, what we see is that this brought nothing but problems. And if you want to study that, go back to good old Abraham. They gather to the sacrifices, and a bitter rivalry starts right at the sacrifices. Peninnah starts shooting it out. Portions are given, and Hannah's looking over, and Elkanah's giving portions to all of her children. Hannah has no children. So he gives her, our translation says, a double portion. That's not quite right. It's a special kind of portion, because he loved Hannah. So Peninnah sees this, and Peninnah starts taking opportunity. I could only imagine what it sounded like. It probably went something like this. What in the world, Hannah, do you have to be thankful for? You're coming up to worship. What a joke. You know, you're coming up to offer what to the Lord? For what? He's not blessed you with any children. It's pretty obvious the Lord doesn't care about you. Year by year, Hannah keeps coming. Her heart is so troubled and provoked by this woman, she won't even eat. It was an awful moment for her. And by the way, just as a side note, isn't it amazing the Lord begins this story with that kind of struggle and focuses in on that kind of struggle to tell us He cares very deeply about those in that kind of struggle. Now at this point, the pastor takes a lot of time to comfort the barren in the congregation and the hurting. And we have lots of situations like that, and that's a powerful thing to do. I'm not discounting that. I believe that because of the sufferings of this present age, they cause so much grief to people, and there are people in situations here that we who have families and children don't stop to consider and don't stop to encourage and don't stop to realize that they're suffering in these things. And we should encourage them. And we should have them think about Hannah, because the issue that comes out is, does God really care? One of the things this past week with Derek sitting in the hospital room, you know, he struggles with this awful infirmity, and he's in his 20s, you know, and his kids are there, and it's an awful thing to see. And, you know, he says to me, I just don't understand why, you know. Who am I to provide an answer to that? That's a real struggle that brother has to go through. And he may not have the answer to that. He doesn't have the answer to that. He will, but he doesn't now. But he's going through the real struggle of Psalm 77, that I cried out to God with my voice. I cried out. And the struggle is, and I've read this to Derek, you know, my soul refuses to be comforted. Y'all comforted today? He can't be comforted. He's struggling with that right now. I remembered God and I was troubled. Will God cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed? There it is, isn't it? Has He forgotten to be gracious to me? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? That's real. And a lot of our brothers and sisters face this, and they go through this, and we as a church need to look at them and help them and encourage them. This is Hannah. She's being provoked with this all the worse. The circumstance is, God doesn't love you, Hannah. What good is worship? What good is coming to worship and coming up here when God has not blessed you with children? That's the initial application. But that's not the real big picture here, is it? What I want you to see tonight is that something far more is going on here. And that's the point. When we see things that are happening to which we don't have answers, we don't have answers because we can't see the whole picture. I mean, that just goes without saying. We can't see everything that's happening around us. There's a lot of factors. There's a lot of dynamics that come into this that God sees, that God knows, that God has determined. And here we see that the plan of the Lord is working itself out, even though Hannah can't see an inch of it right now. But that she's called to trust the Lord through it. What's happening here? Have you figured it out yet? You've got two seeds in bitter rivalry. You should be thinking a lot about Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You've got two women here representing two different seeds, bearing two different kinds of sons, in bitter rivalry. And we should be asking the single question tonight, why in the world did God close up her womb? If God made a promise at the beginning that the woman would bear a son who would ultimately come and crush the head of the devil, crush the kingdom of darkness, why is He shutting up the womb of Hannah? That was the promise to Abraham that the seed would come. Why did he close it down? I mean, that's what you're getting here. The Lord shut down the womb, put a barricade up. Hannah can have no children. And I think what good is this, you know, because I can never read providence as to why that may happen to some of you. I can never read providence, God's providence, as to why certain things happen the way that they do. I know He has a purpose in it, and that's where I have to leave it and be content with His will, that He will work it out for good. But in this case, I believe we can know. Did you catch the end of verse 3? Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. That's a strange inclusion. That's the kind of thing, and boys and girls, when you're writing paragraphs, they say don't put a sentence in there that doesn't seem to fit the flow, right? Eli looks at Hannah praying, and what does Eli think? You're drunk, woman. Why are you drunk? Now let me put this together for you. That means that at the door of the tabernacle, some real partying and drinking was going on. Look over at chapter 2, verse 22. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas are mentioned. Now, let me read this. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I mean, that's just, what do you say to that? I want to see that for what it is. And when I look at this spiritually, I see Satan's sons standing right in front of the worship house of the Lord, trying to impregnate the women and give the seed of the devil in the kingdom to kill the true seed. I'm not suggesting Hannah was being violated. I'm suggesting this tonight, that the closing of Hannah's womb was an illustration of Israel's barrenness. That's what I'm suggesting. The nation is totally corrupt. The priesthood is being run by the devil, and God has shut down the womb of the godly. In other words, what we see in Hannah's barrenness illustrates that there is absolutely no deliverer in Israel. There's no deliverer. There's no one to save. There's no one to redeem. What an awful moment in their history. Because all throughout you had all these types coming and coming and coming who showed us the deliverer. Every time we see barrenness, I'm thinking of Sarah. When we think of Sarah and barrenness, or think of this barren problem that has been shown to us throughout the scriptures, it has to do with the seed promise. But what it's telling us is that for this to be overcome and God to send the Messiah, an act of supernatural power of God Himself will have to overcome the worst of situations so that the seed will be able to be brought forth and the deliverance of Israel will be accomplished. And this is the point. When God's people are totally without strength in history, when the darkest moments of history are upon us, when we feel that all is lost and there are no answers anywhere in a fallen world and a corrupt world and a corrupt church, then God is ready to act. And that's exciting. God would overcome the barrenness of Hannah, who actually would become the answer for Israel. God would overcome the barrenness of Israel and send a deliverer. And that's what we see. Hannah is telling us a story, a greater story, of Rachel weeping for her children. Remember, Rachel wept, and Jeremiah 31 says that the awful problem of Israel's barrenness, Jeremiah described as Rachel weeping for her children. And then Matthew 2 quotes that. Rachel weeps. Hannah weeps. And I love what she does here. What does she do? She prays. That's faith, you know. It doesn't coldly say, in light of what we considered this morning, well, God's in control. God closed the womb. Therefore, don't do anything. She goes to the Lord, doesn't she? So, verse 9. Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Did you notice what she's asking? Look upon the affliction. Remember me and forget not your maidservant. You know where that's taken from? She's quoting Exodus. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Isn't that comforting tonight? I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Hannah's thinking about Exodus. God did it in the past. He can do it again to Israel. He can do it with me. That's faith, beloved. She's thinking about how God always saw his people in affliction in the past. And this is the way to deal with afflictions in the present, by the way. It was never that God was distant or that God was absent or that God didn't see or that God was not close. God was, to the contrary, always with them. He understood. He saw it. And Hannah is asking, Lord, do for me what you did for Israel in delivering them. And the Lord's going to give her an answer to that prayer. What faith? It was based on the knowledge of what God is like. When people go through infirmities, the first thing they start attacking is God's goodness. God is not good. God is cruel. That's not the faith the Lord wants of us. God does not afflict us with no end or purpose, but He wants our hearts to cry out to Him and to believe Him and to pray from the heart in sincerity like we heard this morning. And God would use this woman to be the answer for Israel. For her child would be a Nazarite, meaning that all the days this child would be before the face of God. Eli observes this. I'm going to come back to Eli next week. He's a priest. He has no real connection. Why are you drunk? You know, I mean, just shows his spiritual state. He doesn't even know the people. Hannah goes back to Ramah. Look at verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord and they returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. God remembered. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Does that mean anything by now? The flood happened. God remembered Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. God remembered Abraham. When Israel was groaning, and I quote, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's always going back to Abraham. How about this? Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. And said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name, Joseph. Your greatest type in the Old Testament. One of them. And the Lord remembered Hannah, and she conceived and bore a son, so she called his name Samuel, meaning he who was asked for. And we read that the Lord established his word, and when Samuel was weaned, he was brought to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and he always dwelled before the Lord. Samuel would become Israel's last and greatest judge. And boy, we're going to study Samuel. He was a powerful man. Now turn back to verse 1 and we'll close with this. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. Figured out where that is yet? In this little place of obscurity up in the mountains, Hannah went back to Ramah. Guess who was buried between Ramah and somewhere else? It was Rachel. But you know where this was? This is the site of Bethlehem. That is really amazing, because in this very book, David would be born here. And Micah would tell us, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who were little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." Another period would come. Another time would come. Rachel would again weep for her children. Israel would be totally apostate. One final time, the devil would rise up. He would kill all the infants in the land. And what would happen? God would close the womb of Elizabeth and open it to send forth the forerunner. But then he would do the most difficult thing that had ever been done. There was a man, a certain man, named Joseph. A just man who was betrothed to a lowly virgin in Bethlehem named Mary. And in the height of apostate Israel, when the times were dark and it seemed that God's promises had failed, one day the power of the Holy Spirit showed up and he overshadowed the womb, and we read, lo and behold, the same language. She brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Samuel, what we're going to study, tells us to look for Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He was dedicated to the Lord. He was all of his days before the face of God. He was the light among us. He is the King. Next week we'll study Hannah's song, but just to whet your appetite. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and is holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones." He will do that in Samuel. "And exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Samuel is telling us about the true king to come, who is Jesus. Christ is the seed. And be encouraged today, that womb was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And he came. We're not wondering if the deliverer has come. He's come. And he wants you to know that whatever you face in this sad, awful world, and that's what it is, he is your king. He graciously rules you. And he calls you to trust him. "Put no confidence in princes, nor on help for man depend. He will die to dust returning," as we're going to sing. Jesus Christ is the King. Let us exalt him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us Christ from Samuel. And as we study this book, and we study David and Goliath, and we see Saul, and we see all these figures before us, may we see who this is all about. Thank you for teaching us and showing us the grand story of redemption, and for your faithfulness to send your King, who has delivered us and saved us from all of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.